So many of our leaders here in the United States have come from the realm of the wealthy and the famous. Ronald Reagan and Arnold Schwarzenegger, two California politicians, were actors. Of course, one of our presidents as well. Donald Trump was a reality television host and a real estate developer, famous for his wealth. Ford's vice president, Rockefeller, came from a storied oil family. The Kennedys come from a long line of wealthy and well-connected people. And so all these people, they're elected in part based on their success, or at least the aura of it, irrespective often of their personal character. They are rich. They are famous. They are successful. They would almost certainly make good leaders. At least that is the thinking and the reasoning. But is that how we should see things? From where do our values stem? So often in this world, it is easy to get wrapped up in the society around us and to have society's values and beliefs and ways of living rub off on us to the extent that we don't even recognize the degree to which that has happened. I want to look today at a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy towards the end of Paul's life, a letter of advice to the younger man that has much to do with the way in which Timothy's world, as Paul's world, endangered the way those in the faith chose to live their lives. We're going to look, in fact, at 1 Timothy, and specifically at three passages within the letter that touch on this point, especially one passage in chapter 2 and two passages in chapter 6. And I hope by doing so we can come to an understanding about how, like Timothy and those that he was commissioned to teach, we can put off the standards of the world around us and put on the standards of the God that we serve. So the sources for this message used a lot of a book by Gary Hogue, which is about Xenophon's Ephesiaca in relation to Timothy, a book by Stambaum Balch on social world of the first century, and Martin Goodman's book, Roman Jerusalem, and also various Bible commentaries. So we're pulling from all different kinds of places. At the start of the letter to Timothy, Paul notes that he writes this young man who he's left behind in Ephesus while he went on to Macedonia. And the natural assumption would be that this would refer to Acts 19 and 20, when Paul left Ephesus to tour Macedonia and later met up again with Timothy in Troas before returning to Jerusalem. But Paul's letters tell a different story. It is evident from 2 Corinthians and Romans, written at the time of this trip documented in Acts, that Timothy accompanied Paul into Macedonia on this occasion. So as Paul denotes that Timothy is with him. So this letter must have been written at some other time. Than this trip that we have here. It seems likely, in other words, that after that imprisonment, Paul at some point returned to Ephesus and Macedonia. And it was at this time that Paul left Timothy behind to strengthen the Ephesian church. So, in other words, it seems like this letter is probably written after the accounts in Acts. And so that is the occasion for this letter. The first passage we're going to look at is 1 Timothy 2. We're going to look at verses 9 through 15. 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 through 15. Gary Hogue, in his book, discusses this passage in light of, as I mentioned it before, a book called Ephesiaca. It's written likely about the same time as Paul was writing Timothy. It's a book about two young people who fall in love at a festival in honor of the goddess Artemis, whose famous temple, the one referred to as the Temple of Diana, of course, we read about in Acts 19, and which was just outside Ephesus and was the foundation for much of the city's renown and its economy. So those two young people, alas, didn't properly honor Artemis, and as a result, they fell into various trials until at the very end of the book, having learned their lesson, they returned and offered the expected honor and sacrifices. See, Ephesiaca, in other words, offers us a contemporary view of how the worship of Diana was perceived among Ephesians in the ancient world in the first and second centuries as our New Testament was being written. That work has much to say, about how women should conduct themselves in light of the manner in which Artemis takes care of her followers. Now, Paul, here in 1 Timothy, is not addressing Ephesiaca directly, but he is addressing the standards and beliefs surrounding women that would have been common in Ephesus at the time. So let's see what Paul has to say here in 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 through 13. So 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 through 13, we read here, it's to 1 Timothy rather than 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 through 13, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becomes women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. We'll read all the way to verse 15. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So the first part of this passage, of course, makes clear sense to us even today. None of us, whether a woman or a man, should have our focus being showy, bragging of our wealth through the things that we wear and the manner in which we conduct ourselves. Our focus, rather, should be on doing godly works. And that's where our real value derives. But is there anything absolutely wrong with wearing jewelry or nice clothes? Well, of course not. Notice here what Solomon wrote about physical adornment in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 8. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 8. In this work, written probably at some point toward the end of Solomon's life, as he looked over what he'd accomplished and found himself in many ways disappointed, he tells us to seize the day, to enjoy the physical blessings that God has bestowed on us. He does that here, for example, in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 8. He says, let your garments be always white, and let your head lack no ointment. Enjoy these physical things. Verse 9, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of the life of your vanity, which he has given you under the sun, all the days of your vanity, for that is your portion in this life, and in your labor which you take under the sun. So we're told, enjoy the physical stuff that we've been given. We aren't, in other words, to feel guilty for enjoying the fruits of our labor. That is our portion in this life. Indeed, even God notes when he describes his bride, how he'll raise her in beautiful and costly garments. Let's go to Ezekiel 16, verses 10 through 14. Ezekiel 16, verses 10 through 14. Here we have a description of how God says he adorned his wife, Israel. It is, of course, a metaphor, but there isn't anything shameful in the manner in which she dresses. God is the one who adorned her this way. So we'll read verses 10 through 14 of Ezekiel 16 here. I clothed you also with broidered work, and shod you with badger skin, and I girded you about with fine linen, and I covered you with silk, and I decked you also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon your hands, and a chain on your neck, and I put a jewel on your forehead, and earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown upon your head. Thus were you decked with gold and silver, and your raiment was of fine linen and silk, embroidered work. You did eat fine flour and honey and oil, and you were exceeding beautiful. And you did prosper into a kingdom, and your renown went forth among the heathen for your beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, my beauty that I gave to you, which I had put upon you, says the Lord God. There wasn't a problem with fine clothes that this woman wore. The problem, if we were to read on in Ezekiel, is what she did with this fine apparel. Instead of honoring God like Satan, she came to think highly of herself, and she departed from God and played the harlot. The issue wasn't the clothes, the issue was the attitude. So why then does Paul in this passage focus so much on fine apparel among the women of the church to which Timothy has been commissioned? This, of course, isn't the only passage in the New Testament where such concerns arise. Let's go to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Here we find Peter writing something very similar to what Paul seems to be writing. He is writing about godly wives. And we'll notice here what he says about how they should dress. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 4, "Whose adorning, let it not be after the adorning of plaiting of the hair and of wearing gold and of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." So on some level, of course, both of these, both Timothy and Peter, are working off, Ezekiel even, are working off metaphors, even as the passage in Ezekiel does, as I notice here. Our focus, as humans often, is on the physical, this outward adornment. But instead, we should be concerned with the more important, the spiritual, our spiritual adornment. This, after all, is also the point of James in his letter. Let's go to James 2. James 2, we're going to look at verses 2 through 5. Here, of course, James isn't talking about women, but about men. Men who are flashing their wealth around, showing off how rich they are, such that as people tend to value such people more generally, we might value them more as well. But God says we shouldn't be looking on those things as such. And he warns us about how we should be looking at things. James 2, verses 2 through 5. "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and godly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit you here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand you there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him?" So it's the spiritual that matters. However, we shouldn't just stop there with 1 Timothy, because there's a lot of other stuff going on in this passage, as we read all the way to the end of the chapter. It seems kind of like, what does this have to do with women and costly apparel? Paul mentions this in the context of submission, of childbearing, Adam and Eve. All of this seems related in some way, but not so much directly. Peter and James make similar points, but they don't bother with mentioning all these other things that Paul talks about. So what's going on? Part of this may have to do with the concept of the new Roman woman, which was a shift in values that occurred in Roman society about this time. It favored showy clothing, and that came in for criticism by many writers of the time. So I'm going to quote a couple of ancient writers here. This is Pseudomelissus' letter to Clarita, written in the first century. Here's what he has to say about women and their flashy clothing as per the new Roman woman. "The temperate freeborn woman must live with her legal husband adorned with modesty. Clad in neat, simple white dress without extravagance or excess, she must avoid clothing that is either entirely purple or is streaked with purple and gold. For that kind of dress is worn by courtesans when they stalk the masses of men. But the adornment of a woman who wishes to please only one man, her own husband, is her character and not her clothing. For the freeborn woman must be beautiful to her own husband, not to the men in the neighborhood." Now, I find, of course, it's interesting that Lydia, one of the first early Christians of renown in Acts 16, was a seller of purple. Nothing wrong with wearing purple. So there's nothing wrong with purple in and of itself. But clearly, some people took issue with it. Notice something that Plutarch says. This is our second ancient author here. In his advice to bride and groom, he writes about wealth and women. And again, this is around the end of the first century. "In regard to love of finery, You must not think that your wife will refrain from immoderate displays and extravagance if she sees that you do not despise these things in others, but on the contrary, find delight in gilded drinking cups. Pictured walls, trappings for mules, and showy neckbands for horses. For it is impossible to expel extravagance from the wife's part of the house when it has free range amid the men's rooms. So there's an emphasis here among some early Roman writers in being moderate in one's dress and in one's use and showiness of wealth. But that alone doesn't seem to be Paul's point here, given all this stuff about childbearing, Adam and Eve, and so on and so forth. So what's going on here? So Hoag, in his work, draws the reader's attention to one specific word in verse 9 of 1 Timothy 2 there. Broidered hair. Broidered hair. Broidered hair, of course, was indeed a fashion in ancient Rome for women to wear their hair up, braided and knotted, something that we can even see in what sculptures survive from the first century. We will often see women with their hair worn in that manner. But most intriguingly is that term here is the fact that that term specifically, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament, it's one of the few times it's used elsewhere, is in Ephesiaco. And the whole point of having this kind of braided hair is that the women were trying to dress in accordance with the goddess, okay? That is, to look like Artemis would have looked. So you have... You wear her fancy clothes. You wear her braided hairstyle, the same word. You imitate Artemis. And what a temptation this would have been for women living in Ephesus. You know, all the cool people are doing it. That's the way people dress. I want to fit in also. Paul's saying that shouldn't be our focus. We don't want to be like the world. The trouble in this case is that much of the apparel had to do with the worshiping of another god. And even the good works that one did could relate to the worship of that other god, to showing off how much one respected Artemis. Paul is pointing the people of Ephesus away from that god toward the true god, the real one for whom we should be doing our great works. And that, as we'll see, is what the rest of this passage is actually seems to be addressing. All the stuff about Adam and Eve and childbearing and so on. Paul is setting up a contrast between the true god and this goddess of Ephesian society. To understand this, we need to explore a little bit more about the myth of Artemis. Who she was, what was expected from her adherents, and what she supposedly offered to those adherents. So, what was Artemis's story? In the wider Roman world, Artemis was the goddess of the hunt. She was often portrayed amid various hunting dogs and with animals. But each city had its own version of any particular god, and the Artemis of Ephesus was one known as a protector of women. She guarded women's chastity, and she aided women as they moved toward childbearing. So childbearing, of course, especially as we go back centuries, becomes more and more dangerous for women going through it. Artemis is somebody that you would have wanted to depend on because she supposedly is going to keep you alive during that process. Now, perhaps, why we understand why Paul, in verse 15, would talk about women being saved by and in childbearing. It seems that he's pointing out the contrary to the views among the Ephesian population in general. Childbearing is a gift from the God, rather than something women should be worrying about by honoring Artemis, who guarded them from complications. But the story goes deeper than that. Okay, so Ephesian women were living in a society where honor to the goddess was of primary significance. Unlike many other regions of the ancient world, because of the focus on Artemis as the great goddess Diana, women were accorded much more religious authority. In fact, some scholars believe they held the greatest religious authority as the traditional founders of the Temple of Diana itself. You might have heard, for example, of Amazon women. Perhaps you've read the comic book or watched the TV series or the various movies of the woman, the Wonder Woman, who is said to have come from said Amazon women and whose secret identity is Diana, Princess Diana, the goddess of Ephesus. Loud prayers in public to the goddess were seen as a way to showcase one's spirituality and to show respect for the goddess. A great honor would be to serve as one of her priestesses. Paul says in verse 11, no, that's not how things work in the Church of God. We don't have women loudly proclaiming the greatness of Artemis to others. Women don't serve as loud-mouthed priestesses. Women have a different role in God's church. And then Paul turns to the example of Adam and Eve. And he notes Adam's creation as coming first and Eve's being deceived. How exactly does this relate to how women should conduct themselves? It seems like some strange tangent. But when we see this in light of the myth of Artemis, much of this language, this connection begins to make sense. Artemis, Diana, Isis, all of these different goddesses are actually all related to one another. Different names of the same deity depending on where you live and what the culture that you're coming out of. So let's go to the myth of Isis. The myth of Isis provides us with a different story regarding creation. In that story was the woman, Isis, from whom the man god, Ra, derived. And it was the man god, Ra, who was deceived. So Paul, in verses 13 and 14, seems to be countering this myth that would have been commonly accepted in Ephesian society. In that sense, Paul, in writing to women here, is countering the understanding of women's roles as would have been common among Ephesians at the time. He's telling Timothy to warn women to avoid, whether intentionally or not, being conformed to the thinking that pervaded the world around them. Sure, you can dress nicely, but what is your motivation? Are you getting wrapped up in the worship, the thinking of those who follow another god? All right, that brings us to the second passage. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, we'll look at verses 17 through 19. Paul has focused on women living in Ephesus, and now, near the end of his letter, he shifts focus to those who are wealthy. And again, the advice, in a general way, makes sense for us even today and for all people. Let's read what he says here in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So it is easy to think that our physical blessings will save us from trouble. But Paul tells those who are blessed this time to rather trust in good works. Now, further, one might say that even the things in which we are blessed and are provided so that we might not only enjoy them, but also that we can help others. And in a way, this actually fits very well with concepts of riches in Paul's day, as would have been the case in Ephesus. Romans conceived as riches as things that were bestowed by the gods to the nobility to in turn distribute to others in a kind of hierarchy of blessings, we might call them. But importantly, there would have been some significant differences between what Paul was enumerating here and how Romans and Ephesians would have conceived of them. Note how Paul tells the Ephesians who are well off not to be high-minded. Those who had means were seen as being not only blessed by the gods, but being exalted by the gods. In other words, and especially in Greek society, they had a kind of lower divinity. You're rich. You're kind of divine. You're sort of, you know, you're kind of a minor god. The gods have blessed me, and I, your king, and I, in turn, your magistrate or whatever, bless you. Like a god. In addition, in Ephesus, those whose roots went back generations, much like the Amazon women who supposedly founded the Temple of Artemis, benefited from their ancient ancestry. They were, by familial heritage, linked to the goddess Artemis. So what they taught and the riches that they gleaned from serving as priests and priestesses gave them a higher position in society. What's more, the entirety of Roman society was based off the riches that certain people had. Not only did such riches place one closer to the gods, but showing off such riches was a social expectation. Let's go to Luke 22. Luke 22, verses 25 to 26. This kind of thinking rubbed off even onto the Jewish world itself, as we'll see. But this is here something Jesus observed about the Gentiles, and the wording is significant. This is what Jesus had to say to his disciples after a dispute about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Luke 22, verses 25 through 26. And he said unto them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they exercise authority upon them, are called benefactors. But you shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he's that is chief, as he that does serve." So I want to zero in on that word, benefactors. Notice that the Gentiles here are the masters who have authority, and they're noted as being benefactors. I noted those that who had means were seen as divine-like, bestowing blessings on others. And the degree to which someone bestowed blessings, in turn, demonstrated how great that person was. Giving, in other words, was a way also of receiving specifically accolades and adulation from the general population. So a given rich person paid for the festivals, paid for the grand buildings, and the like. And in turn, the people would erect statues and others give other such honors to commemorate the great benefactors, the great rulers that were over them, the minor gods. We see something to an extent similar in our present society in the form of philanthropy. The difference, I suppose, is that philanthropy is not an expectation in our society. I mean, if you wanted to maintain your position in Rome, by contrast, you had to give to public causes. Today, if you're well off and you want to maintain a good reputation, perhaps such an expectation exists, but you could choose not to give, and no one is going to take away your position. No one's going to take away your authority or so on. Nevertheless, what do we see? A well-off person donates to a public cause. And so we have various foundations. We have the Rockefeller Foundation and the Mellon Foundation and the Carnegie Library and the Kennedy Center, all of these great things that are named after our great benefactors. They live on in perpetuity through their name because of the wonderful giving that they have done. So we honor them. And I say this rubbed off on the Jewish population. And what I meant by that is we see Jesus talking about this in Mark 12, verses 38 to 39. He talks about the scribes falling into a similar kind of form of thinking. He's talking here to his disciples, likely in the temple. And based on what he observes thereafter, he gives the disciples a warning. This is in Mark 12, verses 38 through 39. And he said unto them, in his doctrine, "Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feasts." So like the Gentiles, showing off one's good fortune, one's costly clothing, and seats of honor at festivals, the scribes were seeking the adulation of other people in public areas. And Christ noted the reward such people receive. Let's keep our place in Mark, and let's go to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 2. We typically read this passage from the Sermon on the Mount in context of prayer, but it's quite perceptive when we consider it in light of how the Roman world perceived and used riches. Matthew 6, verse 2 says, "Therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto them, they have their reward." Now, we all know what alms are, but we think of them in this context as conjoined with prayers. Alms were charitable deeds. And indeed, as in the Roman world, such deeds were done in conjunction with service to the gods. So in bestowing good works and deeds on others, you were sharing the benefits of the gods, the benefits the gods had bestowed on you. You were demonstrating your greatness and your closeness to the gods. And so it was with certain Jewish people that had taken up a similar mode of thinking. I'm doing this charitable deed and showing off my closeness, not to the gods, but to the God. And in return, I should and do receive glory and adulation from men, from the people around me. I'm so wonderful, so close to God. I'm your benefactor. There is, in other words, a lack of sincerity in the giving. It's giving to get. Being rich comes with a cost, but that cost also reaps rewards insofar as I now receive praise of the people. And not only that, my position grants me the ability to gain further riches through taxation and other means that I then use to further benefit others so that I can further benefit myself. It's a virtuous circle. Even the concept of wealth in the Roman world was often couched in such a manner that you gained your wealth at the expense of others, which meant that you, in turn, had a duty to give back to the others. And a great example of this great respect for wealth garnered comes in James 2, 2 through 6. And here Paul discusses the way in which we are prone to have respect of persons. We've read that scripture already, but there he talked about how if a rich man came into the assembly with gold ring and gold apparel, how some would say, you know, sit here, sit in the good place, and say to the poor, stand you, and sit here at my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts, he says. Now, continuing on there in verses 5 and 6, hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God? Has he not promised to love them? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before judgment seats? So the benefactor, the rich guy, gets the good seats and the attention, but he also is given or has authority. He's the one who can and does persecute those who don't fall in line with his way of thinking, his position. And in the Jewish world, that would have been certain Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. If you interpret the law this way, if you accept Jesus as Lord, we can kick you out of the synagogue or have you whipped. And in the Gentile world, if you don't offer sacrifices to the goddess of the town or the gods of the kingdom or otherwise demonstrate your devotion to them, we can bring you before the tribunal and have you whipped or even put to death. Those who were well off had strong reason to insist that people maintain such devotion because it was a means by which they maintained their own power, their own glory, and their own monetary advantage. So I said stay around in Mark here. Mark 12, verses 41 through 44. Jesus contrasts the scribes who receive salutations in the marketplace, who give generously to others in the sight of others, with a woman who comes into the temple to show her devotion, but not a devotion to the people. It's a devotion to and for only God. Mark 12, verses 41 through 44, Jesus says here, and Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto his disciples and said unto them, verily I say unto you, this poor woman has cast in more than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. So you can make a great impression by casting in a great offering before all people. But what the woman had to give was barely anything. It wasn't going to impress anyone. And in that sense, her gift, as Jesus notes here, was the one that was sincere. She had nothing to gain from others for the gift. The gift was on wholly and completely to God. It was a gift of the right motivation. So that's what Paul is telling Timothy to encourage the Ephesians in, to do in their good works here in his first letter. If you are well off, do good works, but not for the purpose of manifesting and preserving your position. Rather, do it for God. Don't focus on the earthly reward like so many of the rich in Ephesus do, but rather focus on the reward God promises at the end of life. And that brings us to one last passage, 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16. Here, Paul is talking about our God and our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16. Which in his times he shall show, who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto him, who no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. In Ephesian society, all is done to the praise of the gods, most especially to the praise of Artemis. by offering sacrifices and doing one's duty to others through the hosting and participation in festivals honoring her, one ensures one's continual blessings and one's protection at the hands of the gods. But Paul here denotes that there is actually only one God. And it is not a God we can see. It is not an idol that is set up in a temple somewhere that is wheeled out a couple of times a year to lead processions at festivals in honor to it. This God is the only God, an immortal God, an all-powerful God, and the only one to whom we owe honor. I noted at the start of this message about values, and more importantly about from where our values stem. What is our motivation? Paul, in writing to Timothy, notes that our values as Christians are to be rooted in the worship of this one God, this all-powerful God and his Son, Jesus Christ. But as Paul shows Timothy, we can do things that might seem on the surface right and true, that might also glean respect from the world around us. Giving is wonderful, but why are we doing it? Dressing well, it's fine, but why and how are we doing it? Is it to receive accolades from those in the world around us? Is it to fall down on our knees to the gods of materialism and intellectualism and power that so many in our world worship? Or is there something deeper behind our actions, something that keeps us from looking on things simply from a physical perspective? If such physical things are our motivation, we have, Christ says, our reward. And if those are the things we admire in others, then we are not looking on such things as God does, who values not the people's riches, or their beauty, or their authority, all of which he has given to us anyway, for his purpose, to serve him and through him to serve others. Rather, if we are to fulfill our calling, then we must be like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. We must be constantly being about our Father's business.